Let's turn together to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, as we begin a five sermon series on the five solas of the Reformation. Now, these were not per se invented by the Reformers themselves, who came up with these five themes and then expounded upon them. But rather, it's about 100 years old in describing the Reformed significance of teaching and of life around these five points, these five solas. And we begin by looking at sola scriptura, or scripture alone, from 2 Timothy 3, beginning our reading today at verse 1 and into chapter 4, verse 5. Hear now God's word. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all them, all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and I firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. One of my favorite essays by George Orwell is entitled Politics and the English Language. And one of the points that he makes in that essay is that slogans repeated over and over again can tend to lose their verbal value and their worth. Words become phrases, can easily become mantras. Then you have vast crowds chanting these things without quite knowing exactly what they mean. So he writes the words democracy, socialism, freedom, patriotic, realistic, justice have each of them several different meanings which cannot be reconciled with each other. In the case of a word like democracy, not only is there no agreed definition, but the attempt to make one is resisted from all sides. Well, one of the dangers when we come to the five solas of the Reformation is to make them sort of like slogans that we repeat, but don't ask the more vital question, what do they really mean? What's really going on behind them? Instead of being like a fancy sign that you just admire and then walk away from, the five solas are more like an invitation over a door to come in to the house and to explore and to find out the treasures that are contained. So what are the five solas? They are Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And these five form really the core and the theme of what the Reformation was all about. And so we begin this morning with a sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Well, what are we affirming by this point? To put it very simply, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And that's from the Shorter Catechism, number 2, after what is man's chief end. To put it in my own words, the Scripture is the Church's only final authority for all matters in faith and in life. The Scriptures are the Church's only final authority for all matters of faith and life. The Bible has both the first word and the last word when it comes to defining and directing our beliefs and our actions, our confession, and our practice. You know, the sound of voices fade away. Oral tradition can be twisted and manipulated, easily be changed. But God, in His wisdom, has gone on record and He has set down in a permanent form in writing His Word. And in doing so, He's saying the seasons will come and go. There will be all kinds of different ideas and spirits of the ages, but this Word will remain. This Word will stand through it all, just like the Rock of Gibraltar, which has stood despite all the waves and the winds that have come against it. Jesus says, heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word will by no means pass away. What is Jesus' prayer for His church, John chapter 17? Sanctify your children. Sanctify them how? In your Word. Sanctify them in your Word because your Word is truth. And so if we want to be those who are holy and sanctified, as we read from Peter, that's how we are to live in this time of waiting for the day of Christ's return, then we must commit ourselves to knowing the Word of God and to abiding in that life-giving Word. What is it that the church has to share? Remember when Jesus sent the apostles out, He told them, don't take anything with you. Don't even take an extra coat. Don't take any money. Take nothing with you but the Word of God. And that's what He's telling the church today. You really have nothing to offer. Peter tells the man at the gates of the temple, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you. And that Word is the treasure is the gospel itself. Martin Luther, in one of the 95 theses, thesis number 62, he says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Now, here's the question that really defines, I believe, our commitment to Scripture alone. What best defines the character of Scripture? What words shall we use to describe what the Bible is? And the answer to it from our confession and the Scripture itself is that the Bible gives its own best self-description. In other words, the best light to use to understand the Word is indeed from the Word itself. Nothing can compare with it. It is, as theologians say, self-attesting. That is to say, the best witness to listen to when it comes to the Scriptures is not the testimony of men, although we will hear from some men, individuals. But if we receive the testimony of men, what's better? The testimony of God Himself. And that's what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. God Himself bears witness about His Word. There is no higher witness. And He's given us this gift of Scripture to test, for us to test all things, to train us, and to profit us. And so those are the 3 points today. The Word, firstly, tests all, secondly, trains all, and lastly, profits all. Firstly, notice how the Word tests all. He says that in verse 13, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's the character of the heart that is itself wicked and deceitful. Who can understand the distortions, the tangled web that we have woven in ourselves by listening to another voice? And what was that voice in the beginning? The satanic, slithery voice of the serpent. Did God really say? Did God really say? And that's the sinful response to God's Word. Skepticism, resistance, cynicism, not wanting to hear the voice of God as it comes to us. Disbelief, unbelief. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when it comes to the book of nature, the book of creation? God has made Himself so plainly known, undeniable, that this is the work of His hand. Everything around us, our own conscience knows it, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We twist things so that they're upside down and backwards. The philosopher Blaise Pascal writes, "We run carelessly to the precipice after we have put something before us to prevent us from seeing it." We don't want to recognize the truth about God, about ourselves, and to give Him the worship that is due to Him. So we notice not an evolution in verse 13, but a devolution, going backwards and going downhill, going from bad to worse, a downward spiral of contortions and convolutions and complications in this web of lies. We should never underestimate the power of the lie. It is true that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, but remember our own propensity and our own proneness to believe and swallow the lie that Satan tells. But notice verse 14, "But as for you, as a servant of the Lord, continue in what you have learned." He is to be seasoned in the Word through all seasons. And the season that he describes in this passage is a very dark one, isn't it? The first several verses of chapter 3 give a characteristic description of decadence, of greed, of the pride of life, of lack of respect for authority, not caring about how to enjoy God, but only about enjoying yourself. The song should really go, "The times, they aren't a-changing," because things are the same, aren't they? As Paul describes it in verses 2 through 5. In light of this, what is Paul's exhortation to Pastor Timothy? In light of this, he says, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Don't give that up. Hold firm. Hold fast to the word of life." If we could put it this way, in light of all the topsy-turvy conditions around, when Paul exhorts Timothy to hold to Scripture alone, hold to the Word of God in all its fullness, in all the faithfulness of the Lord that is revealed in it. Timothy, devote yourself to the Word and to the teaching and preaching of that Word. And in doing so, you see that everything is tested according to the standard of this Word. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the Apostle John, what he commands in 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And how are we to test all the spirits, all the voices that speak from all the different sides and perspectives, trying to lure us away? We use the measuring line of Scripture, the one rule that does not change. One reformer writes, "I ask how we shall test the spirits unless they are measured against a definite standard, surely that of Scripture. For Scripture alone is definitely agreed to have been established by the Spirit of God." Scripture is the rule that tests everything, everything under it. Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury and wrote the first version of the Book of Common Prayer, I think has a real insightful statement here. He says, "If we be uncertain of the Word of God, the devil might be able to make for us a new word, a new faith, a new church, a new God. Indeed, make himself God as he has done up to now. For this is the foundation of the Antichrist's kingdom. If the church and the Christian faith did not rely upon the certain word of God as a firm foundation, no one could know whether he had faith, whether he were in the church of Christ or the synagogue of Satan." If you let go of the word of God, you're turning off the light and you're left groping in blindness and darkness. All bets are off. Who knows what is true anymore? Isaiah chapter 8, God finds his people walking in that darkness. And Isaiah calls them back to the word. And he says, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they don't listen to the word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no light. Timothy, he says, Church of God in the New Testament, he says, you have the teaching and the testimony to test everything. Now, what does this say about human tradition, church tradition? We can remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof. The character in the opening says to the camera, "How do we keep our balance? I tell you in one word, tradition. Because of tradition, we have kept our balance for many, many years. You ask me how this tradition got started, I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition, and because of our tradition, every one of us knows who he is." Well, the Reformation had to confront this question, not of one tradition versus no tradition, because we all inherit a tradition. We are wired, really, to walk in the way of traditions and customs that are handed down through the church, through the family, through our country and culture. That's not the question whether there is tradition, but the question is whether this tradition itself is subject to the authority of the Scriptures. And it's in that sense that the Reformers said Scripture alone is in a class of its own to judge everything, that it stands independent of every human authority and above every human authority. No matter how long and respected a tradition might be, it must be scrutinized and subject to God's word. See, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture is one river and tradition is another river. And they both flow into the same river that becomes the, quote, teaching of the church. If you listen to the words of the Council of Vatican II, which is 20th century recent Roman Catholic council, it says, "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." See, unlike this statement, the Protestants were very clear that Scripture has the priority, that when we come down to it, we believe, we act as we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. "Timothy, continue in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed." Notice verse 15. "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." The words that are set down, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We hear the voice of the shepherd, the true voice, speaking to us, and it's against that measuring line that we can measure all other words and teachings. Just like in a crowded place, kids, you might have been, there's many voices, much noise around, but you hear your father's voice, and even though it might not be the loudest voice, it's the voice you recognize. Well, Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, they know me." This voice pierces through everything, and we follow his voice as it speaks to us in his word. That's why the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 10, says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, all opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." This is the only final authority, the Scripture that is breathed out by God. But not only do we face the temptation to add tradition to Scripture, but also there is the temptation to rest in a separate source of revelation independent of the Word. And I think in America, which tends more toward the novel, toward the innovative, toward the new, we might be lured by these. The Reformers call them enthusiasts, who claim to have their own direct channel to God through visions and dreams. I met a lady in a coffee shop once, and she was so excited because she said at her church there was a dream interpreter that had come. And it turns out the lady who was speaking was interpreting her own dreams. And I wanted to respond to this woman I was talking to. Well, if she was really prophetic, like Daniel, she would have not only been able to interpret dreams, but to tell you the actual dream that you have. But whatever the case is, this is to veer off course And notice it's not only the threat of false teaching, but myths, chapter 4, verse 4. Things that are, frankly, rabbit trails that steer us off the course in ways of frivolity, triviality, things that are not from the Word. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Notice Paul even applies it to himself as an apostle. He says, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. What is written is the gold standard for everything the church does. It tests all. But secondly, it trains all. It equips us, doesn't it? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, if you're being trained in something, you have to abide by the rules and to listen to the one who is training you, your teacher. And notice the words that Paul uses about Timothy's ministry. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are words of authority, aren't they? Spoken from a position of authority. And here's the thing about the scripture. It will always cut against the grain, no matter who you are or where you are. Whether that grain is thick or whether that is thin. The word which is living and active will always need to cut out, to root out whatever it is that is preventing you from full allegiance, full submission, full obedience to the King of Kings. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Let the word be like the drill that goes down deep within to excise, to remove anything that is unclean, anything that is corrupt, anything that is exhibiting those pockets of resistance that would run away from the Lord. Paul tells Timothy, in light of this, remember the character of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. It's inspired of God. Notice it's not the writers of Scripture he points to, the prophets, but the words themselves, the Scripture, the text. This is breathed out by God. Paul did not invent this. Jesus, as he responds to Satan in the wilderness after that first temptation, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. But what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that comes from his mouth. The words that we have in the Bible are from God. He is the author. He is the one who has given them to us. Dan Crawford was a pioneer missionary to Africa. He was in the doorway of a tent writing a letter. And the little African boy stood staring in astonishment at this occupation, and he asked, what are you doing, Mr. Crawford? And Mr. Crawford explained that he was writing a letter. He was committing his thoughts to paper. And the boy digested this for a moment and said, I see what you're doing. You're putting your thoughts in prison. And the missionary replied, oh no, dear friend, I'm not putting my thoughts in prison. I'm setting them free. God, in putting his words down, is freeing his word to run its course, to have free course in our lives. The word then becomes like the sun that shines and the sun that illumines everything. Isn't that the picture that Psalm 19 gives of God's word? Just like the sun comes up, and it's running its course. So the word of God enlightens everything. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete. C.S. Lewis comments about the feeling about the law in that psalm. Luminous, severe, disinfectant, exultant. We can't change the word of God. That would be like the ridiculous attempt to change the sun. Could you imagine scientists getting together and saying, well, we don't quite like how the sun shines and how it gives its heat. We're going to send a rocket ship up there to recalibrate its brightness, take down the temperature. And all these efforts blow up on arrival. Well, that's really all attempts to go and quote-unquote fix God's Word, to retool it and to do what skeptics do, is to make shipwreck of the faith, going against the Word of God. And yet how easy is it to go down that path? It starts by that question, did God really say? But then it could go to, well, yes, it says that, but does it really mean that? And then, well, yeah, it did mean that, but that was for a particular time back then in its own historical situation. But we've moved on from there. So you see how easy it is to fall into that trap. The Reformers confronted the ease of images in the church used as teaching devices for the people of God. Heidelberg Catechism 98 asks, but may images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? And I love their answer here. It says, no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. That's Jesus' command, isn't it? The Great Commission. What has he called his church to do? Not to set up artifacts and a museum, but to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And your obedience to Christ and your desire to serve him will be in direct relationship to your submission to his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, he says, you will abide in my teaching and in my word. Notice, Scripture does all sorts of things. It is a performative word which equips us, which makes us complete, competent, and which is, lastly, profitable for us. It profits us all. What is one of the features of false teaching? Well, it's fundamentally unprofitable, unproductive. If you look over at Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he tells his friend and colleague in the ministry, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So not only are they false, factually speaking, but you will be planting yourself on barren soil. You will not be nourished. You will not be able to grow and flourish like that tree planted by rivers of living water. That's why Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 also affirms this in saying, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. True teaching is not only true in that it lines up with what God has said, but it is healthy. It is for the health and growth of those who hear. Now, notice Paul's response is not to say, well, there's corrupt, twisted doctrine, so let's have no doctrine and teaching at all. No, his solution is to bring back this teaching in accord with God's word. Notice back at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice from the text, the word itself does not change. The word itself does not need to be reproved and corrected. We are the ones who need that training and that correction. I was reading recently about a prominent pastor who decided to leave the church and move to Hollywood. And he was interviewed, and this is what he said. He says, "I think culture is already there, namely in this new era." And he says, "The church will be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people with their own ideas." You see what he's saying there? The opinions of people, their perspectives, that becomes the measuring line. And I'm reminded of that saying that whoever marries the spirit of this age will be a widower or widow in the next. Because opinions change, ideas change. God's word stays the same. Why is the word profitable? In the final analysis, it's because the word leads us to the word made flesh, to Christ himself. John says these things are written, recorded, set down. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not either or. Either a living relationship with Jesus or the teaching of Scripture, but it's both and. How do we know this? Well, it's because those two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, how did Jesus show himself to them? How did he open himself to these two individuals on that road? He opened to them, didn't he? The Scriptures. He spoke of himself from the law and the prophets. And as he opens the Scriptures, what happens? Now, Luke chapter 24 tells us, their eyes were opened when they saw that everything that he did was in fulfillment of what was written, what was set down in the Scriptures. Jesus discloses himself to them. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then enter his glory?" Then, starting with Moses, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the law and the prophets. Scripture is so profitable, so valuable, so useful, because it gives to us Christ, who would be known by his word. Now, some readers might respond, as I know I have at times, "Well, I'm a little bit jealous of those two disciples who were able to hear Jesus' own teaching about himself from the word of God. How exciting, how thrilling that must have been." But you know what? The rest of the New Testament tells us really what went on there. Because the apostles, who themselves spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection, as he taught them about the kingdom of God, they don't keep those things a secret, do they? They teach the church exactly what Jesus taught them. So that when we read, as we have, the book of Hebrews about the Old and New Covenants, when we read the Apostle Paul or Peter speaking of these things happen in accordance with the Scriptures, this is the word that Jesus would have for us. "Blessed," he says, "are those who do not see and yet believe." And so how do we feed our faith? Through abiding in God's word, which tests all things, which trains us all for life and godliness, and which profits us, for bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of great value for this life and the life to come. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving to us the gift of your word. We pray that we would grow in our understanding and love for that word, because we know that it does make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.